If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or I suppose in the modern era, I should say, your Bible or your device. You can open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 5 and 6 this morning. So 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6, let's stand together and read these really quite provocative words. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent, or really sufficient, to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you this morning for the work not only of the Hopkins family through Wycliffe, but the work of Wycliffe translation all over the world. And as Jason mentioned, translations made generations ago are still being, as our text will remind us this morning, used of the Spirit to write your words, your wisdom, your gospel on people's hearts, and for generations to come. That will be the case. And so we pray for those who are serving you with Wycliffe around the world, that you would continue to bless them, use the translations already in place, and encourage those creating translations for those who yet do not have the Word of God, your Word, in their heart language. Father, as we pause this morning to think about the relationship that exists between words on a page and your Spirit and spiritual life, that what you have revealed to us through the Apostle Paul in this text would become plain to us. That we would, on the one hand, be careful not to be merely letter people, but rather to be Spirit people with the sort of relationship with written words that spiritual people have. And so as we try to outline what that is together, we pray that you'd come alongside us and help us, enable us to hear your voice in this word, so that we will be equipped by the Spirit through the word to live for you, to shine as lights in a dark world for you in our present cultural environment here in the United States, and for your people around the world again, that they would be enabled by your Spirit through the Word to live as lights in the world in their cultural environments. So that as we opened with this morning, that people might find the eternal life of knowing you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, whom you have sent. Lord, as we gather this day with our own challenges and fears about what's going on in our lives, the uncertainties, whether it be physical or emotional or spiritual, we are confident that you are the one who works all things after the counsel of your will. And so though we may have much uncertainty about the future, about what is just around the corner, you have no such uncertainty. And you have told us to cast all of our anxieties, all of our fears upon you, assuming this great ground of confidence, that it matters to you concerning us. Everything about your children matters to you. And so we pray that you would come and enable us to know that, to live that, to rest in that. And we ask you to use this hour to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text for this morning is certainly one of Paul's most widely misunderstood texts for, I think, really pretty good reason, in that he states what he states provocatively, maybe even shockingly. You know, the letter kills, that's the little piece, I think, that gets so widely misunderstood. As I say, for good reason in many ways. The letter kills. On the basis of that, many have concluded, well, what Paul meant to say is doctrinal things kill, so stay away from those. Things like catechisms, whether it be Westminster, Heidelberg, whatever, the catechisms kill. So stay away from that kind of thing. All systematic theology, with its sort of doctrinal definitions, bad, 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 kills, it kills, it kills. But on the surface of things, though, Paul is saying something that actually ought to sound to us more radical than that, harder to believe than that. For when he says the letter kills, he means the letter of the Bible as we have it in the Old Testament kills. Genesis kills. Exodus kills. The Psalms kill. And here we are, we're going to be looking at Psalm 133 tonight. Well, why would any responsible person who's looked at 2 Corinthians look at Psalm 133, given you've just been told the letter as it's written down in the Old Testament kills? Well, I think that's a fair question to ask. And so many on the basis of this text have said, so let's not be Bible doctrine people. Let's be spirit people, truly spiritual people that aren't so concerned with the letter, but sort of in a broadly spiritual, which usually turns out to be a fairly vague manner, we will try to adopt and embody the spirit of Jesus amongst us. The Friends Society in America would be such a, you don't get together, they just get together, sit in a circle, and sort of we'll share our spiritual reflections together on the level of the Spirit. Because that, and that alone, is what makes alive. So that's what's been done with Paul. The letter kills, but the Spirit makes alive. Now let me be quick to say, however, if you went to Paul and said to him, I got you. We got to quit looking at the Bible so much, and we want to get rid of all precise theological definition. Paul would say to you, don't be ridiculous. Don't be ridiculous. In other words, Paul would affirm, I'm not saying for a second that I still don't firmly believe Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you'll meditate in it day and night. Or Psalm 119:105. This word, this letter that I've been talking about in another sense, is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Or Psalm 1, bless the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And that law is put together by letters. And in that law, you're supposed to meditate day and night. And once Paul says that, we want to answer back to him, good grief, Paul, you're making me dizzy. You're just like you're talking in a circle. The letter kills, but then you meditate on it day and night. What kind of nonsense is that? Well, that's what Paul is sort of expounding for us in our text for this morning. He's trying to answer the question, what do I mean when I say the letter kills, but the Spirit makes alive? And in its context, I don't really think it's that difficult to understand what he's getting at. I'd state his thesis this way. We are to be transformed by the truth, by the Spirit. By the very truth that, without the Spirit, will kill. By that very truth, we are to be transformed by the Spirit. For by the Spirit, that truth makes alive, eternally alive, spiritually alive. Make pause over four vantage points in these two verses. Number one, good to remind yourself, especially those of you who be teaching Sunday school in the next hour, we are never self-sufficient. You who read the Bible with your kids at night, remind yourself, we are never self-sufficient. Never, ever, ever self-sufficient. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Now, verse 5 is meant to correct a misunderstanding that might have arisen with what Paul said back in verses 1 to 3. Remember, back in 1 to 3, he said this, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all, and you show that you are a letter of Christ delivered by or served by us. You yourselves are our letter. Now, Paul is a little worried that they might hear him saying something like this, which he was sort of and very close to saying. His whole argument in verses 1 to 3 was, look, when I came to Corinth with my ministry team, there were no believers in Corinth. Zip, zilch, zero, nothing. And by the time we left town, there were a gathered community of believers worshiping together. That gathered community that was worshiping together, and many of you receiving this letter were part of that. You are our letter of recommendation. We should need to say nothing else to you. We came, the church came into existence in Corinth through our ministry, and that's your actual history. That's your story. However, Paul wants to make sure that they don't hear him saying this. You're our letter of recommendation. Come on. You guys remember? I came among you and I was amazing. I was absolutely amazing. I came in there, none of you believed, and then I persuaded you to believe. I gathered you into a group, and there you were, worshiping, and back then, you knew me. And when you thought Paul, the next thought in your mind was amazing. Paul, amazing. Paul, amazing. Paul is amazing. There it is. That's what it was like. I don't need any letter of recommendation, because you all remember, I'm amazing. He wants to be sure that they don't think he's saying anything like that. And so right after he says, look, we visited Corinth. The church came to exist while we were there. You do remember that? They do. Then he feels compelled to immediately say this. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as from ourselves. In other words, I didn't bring cause saving faith to exist in a single one of you. I am not the efficient ultimate cause of a church being in Corinth, though I was indirectly a part of how that happened. But I want you to know that I am aware, and we on my ministry team are all aware, that we are not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves. And that's what raises the question of, well, what do you mean by that? Because you just said you were, yes, yes. I did just say that you are a letter of recommendation and that I was used of God, but used of God. Paul wrote something very similar to them in a previous letter, 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God in me. In other words, that's Paul's way of saying, yes, the Lord has used me, but it's the Lord who has used me. It's the Lord that accomplishes anything of real spiritual moment and certainly anything of eternal significance. That is all done by the Lord, but by the grace of God, whether it then was I or they, so we preached and so you believed, but our sufficiency is never from ourselves. This is what Spurgeon was illustrating when he told his little story about walking down the street in London and out of a storefront stumbles this drunken man who through slurred speech calls out to him, Mr. Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts. And Spurgeon says, yes, I see that you're one of my converts. Because it's plain to me that you're not one of God's. Yeah, I wow some people, he was saying, at the tabernacle. And while they're listening to me, they think spiritual things are important. But many of them, after coming forward, rock right back out into the street and they go right back to their life as they've always lived it. Those are my converts. God's converts go out the door renewed forever. That's what Paul is getting at here. Where there's a genuine convert, here's what Paul says about it. We aren't sufficient of ourselves to claim anything like that as coming from ourselves. Secondly, we are servants of a new covenant. We are servants of a new covenant. If you listen carefully to the worship team as they were reciting that text from Hebrews chapter 7, you'll notice that the text funnels right down. The last statement that was read was basically, there's a new covenant. There's a new covenant. That's what Paul's talking about here. Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Again, it's the 1 Corinthians 15. By the grace of God, I am what I am. What's that saying? God is making us sufficient to be servants of a new covenant. Now, a new covenant was code language back into particular promises made in the Old Testament. And Jeremiah uses the new covenant language most boldly. But Ezekiel probably expounds or explains the new covenant reality most plainly. And as we'll see, Paul sort of pulls the language of the general idea out of Jeremiah, but then his language is reflective of Ezekiel's exposition of what new covenant actually is and what it looks like in practice. So he's referencing them both. He's taking Jeremiah's new covenant banner terminology, but then he's taking Ezekiel's terminology and placing it right into the text of 2 Corinthians. And so here's Jeremiah's. Here's where he gets the banner statement. We're servants of the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's Jeremiah 31:31, and then on. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant, the new one, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now listen to what Ezekiel does with the little phrase, write it on their hearts. And you hear that Paul is clearly, in our text, picking up Ezekiel's language. Here's how Ezekiel puts it. Ezekiel 36:27. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's how the law gets written on the heart. The Spirit does it. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is what's in the back of Paul's mind when he says, our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be servants, ministers or servants, diakonos, where we get our deacon, servants of a new covenant. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey all of my rules. So you put those two things together, that's what Paul has in place when he finally gets to the really radical, often misunderstood language of verse 6. Number 3, we are to beware of the letter alone, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now remember, he is primarily talking about the letter of the Old Testament. He's talking about exactly the same document that he can say this about in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But the letter kills. How can that word kill? Well, he'll say very explicitly five chapters from now as he opens 1 Corinthians 8:1. I'll quote the New American Standard. Knowledge makes arrogant. He's talking about biblical knowledge, theological knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now, this is not an anti-knowledge statement. It's an anti-arrogance statement. And warning you that the two often get partnered up. Let me give you a couple of examples of how this works, just two of them. The first, if you are a believer, is the more relevant and presents us with where our real danger lies. Jesus was describing this, for instance, in Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5, when he said this, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You see what's going on here? Now, here's somebody who's read the Bible, and as in the process of reading the Bible, they've learned what sin is, and they know how to label sin, and they can smell sin, and they can recognize sin, and they actually know even something about ways of going about removing sin. The problem is, this particular person is especially gifted at doing this with other people's sins. Almost exclusively, in fact. This is where their expertise arises. They would fit very much into our own day, right, where we have all kinds of specialties. Many of you have, within the last 2 weeks in the medical world, you've gone to see a specialist. You know, you've gone and you have run across the path of a radiologist or a pediatrician or an oncologist, specialist in the medical field. Well, this person is a specialist, you see. If you're not careful, you become a specialist. I'm a specialist on the sins of others. I know how to see them. I know how to recognize them. I know how to confront them. I know how to dig them out. I'm relatively blind to my own sins, but oh, I'm good at the sins of others. Now, see, Paul would say, the Holy Spirit never leads anybody through the reading of Scripture to become a specialist in the sins of others. Never. Never, never, never. But we easily become that. Parents who are specialists in their children's sins who are specialists in their parents' sins, husbands who are specialists in their wife's sins, wives who are specialists in their husband's sins. And on we go. See, the letter's the same. They're both using the same definitions for what sin is. But where the Spirit works, the believer is always most aware of their own sins, and only secondarily the sins of anybody else. Hence, Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount earlier, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who, when they read the Bible, they're humbled by an awareness of their own smallness and their own sin, and not so puffed up by their supposed superiority to others." And when that happens to you, when you're an expert in the sins of the other, the law has killed you. kills. Consider the experience of Martin Luther. So there, it puffs you up and makes you arrogant, or, ironically enough, without the Spirit, it tears you all the way down into complete despair. It's the 500th anniversary this month of the Reformation in Europe. Martin Luther, in writing about his conversion, the before picture, wrote this: "Meanwhile, I had already, during that year, returned to interpret the Psalms. I had confidence in the fact that I was more skillful after I had lectured in the university on St. Paul's epistles to the Romans, to the Galatians, and to one to the Hebrews. I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans." So he is immersed in the study of the Bible. He is understanding the letter in some ways better and better and better and better and better. But listen to where it has led him. But up till then, that is, at that point, it was but cold blood about the heart. But a single word in Romans chapter 1, in the righteousness of God is revealed. That word stood in my way. I hated the word, the righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal active righteousness, as they call it, that is the righteousness of my own life. That I'm supposed to live the righteousness of God out. And God is righteous and he punishes the sinner. And those of you who are familiar with Luther's biography know that for months, in fact, years, he tries and tries and tries and tries and returns to his cell in the evening and he knows he's absolutely condemned. The more he studies the letter of the law, the more certain he is that he's eternally damned and there's utterly no hope for him. That was his experience. So he studied and he studied and he studied and his despair deepened and deepened and deepened and deepened. The letter kills. The letter kills. The Lord was allowing him to face the law alone, apart from the Spirit, and be killed by it for a long and miserable stretch of time. But the Spirit makes alive. Fourthly and finally, just as we close, we are to depend on the Spirit. Now, the Spirit that we are to depend upon is the Holy Spirit. It's not our spirit. Not that we reach inside ourselves to try harder. So the letter's killing you? Well, that's because you haven't meditated on it long enough. Luther would say, yeah, I meditate on it all the time. Couldn't get me anywhere. But we often take it that way, or many do. The Spirit, you just got to sort of reach down and inside yourself. It's interesting that right in the psalm that exalts the letter, at least the Bible, more gloriously lifts it higher than any other is certainly Psalm 119. The law of the Lord is good, the law of the Lord is perfect, the law of the Lord over and over and over and over and over and over. But right in the midst of it, there's this really strong hint, this clarifying moment that sends us in what Paul is making even very explicit in our text for the psalm. It's this morning, Psalm 119, 18. Open my eyes that I may behold the wonderful things that are in your law. What does that little line assume? Simply this: without your help, O Lord, this book will not be able to help me. If you don't open my eyes, I won't see wonderful things. If you don't help me, I'll read the Bible and I'll become self-exalted by reading the Bible. Or, if you don't help me, I'll read the Bible and I'll fall into absolute despair while reading the Bible. And many people, I'll read the Bible and I'll be totally indifferent about it. I'll have to admit, I've read the Bible for years, and I'll tell you, I can't figure out why. Nothing has been such of a waste of time in my life as my Bible reading. I get nothing out of it. Completely confused by it. But on I go. Well, all such people, you see, are open my eyes that I might see the wonderful things in your law, which is to say, send your Holy Spirit that I might see. And of course, one of the reasons historically, providentially, that there is a 500th anniversary of the Reformation in Europe being celebrated is God did that for Luther. In that same context, when it describes the rise of his hatred for the righteousness of God, he finally writes this. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. He who through faith is righteous shall live. He who through faith is righteous shall live. And there I began to understand the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. In other words, Christ's perfect righteousness is counted as mine. He says, I saw it. And then here's what he says as he saw it. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. What's he talking about? The Spirit. The Spirit makes alive. All of a sudden, the same text that had been killing me for months and years, emotionally, objectively, suddenly that same text becomes the ground of my hope, becomes the transformation of my outlook and my life. As that day, to use a paraphrase of Psalm 119:18, the Spirit of God opened my eyes and enabled me to see the wonderful gospel truths that had been in the book of Romans all along. But when I was simply studying the letter, I couldn't find them. I couldn't see them. I blinded myself to them. All of us should be Bible teachers in one way or another, whether we're teaching our children, whether we're teaching a class, as many as you are in the next hour, or whether you're teaching yourself in what we often call daily devotion. See, this text certainly tells us that all Bible teachers ought to be tremendously prayerful people. Aware of this, that in our teaching, unless the Spirit comes along and helps us, we'll be dealing out deadly medicine. The letter kills. None of us are to be, those of you who are old enough and remember the old television version of Dragnet, none of us are to be Joe Friday teachers. You know, where Joe would say, there he is at the door with his little pen pad out, and he says to whoever's in here, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. We're never to open the Bible, just the facts text, just the facts. I don't want to know how it applies. I don't want to know how it's personal. I don't know. Just the facts. Just give me the letter. I just want to line the letters up and accurately memorize it and be able to spit it out better than anybody else. That's depth. No, it isn't. That's death. We want to know it. We want to memorize it. But in such a way that the Spirit is taking all that is known and all that is memorized and all that is taught and writing it on our hearts so that we live it. We live it. He causes us to live it out. That's the Spirit. That's the work of the Spirit. And that is what makes alive. Be sure that that's your experience. That the letters on the page have become a spiritual force in your life, transforming you further and further in the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit does. He never makes us merely into experts on Bible truth, experts on the sins of others, experts to set everybody else straight on this or that and the other thing. But always he makes us those who first and foremost are caused by what we learn to walk in the truth that we learn, to walk in a manner, as Paul would write to the Colossians, worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray for those who are here this day who may be discouraged. Open their eyes that they might see the letters of mercy that are there written down by your Spirit's enablement. Lord, for those who are in absolute despair over themselves, may they see that there is in the Bible the assurance that though they will never be perfect, that through faith in Jesus, the perfect righteousness of Jesus may be counted as theirs by you, through faith, through simple trust, such that they are children of God, such as they own everlasting life. Lord, bring them this day to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And bring all of us this day to be more prayerful, more dependent, more prone to be looking to your Spirit to take the words that we teach in our class, the words that we read to ourselves from Scripture, the words that we hear in a sermon, prayerful that you will take those words and transform us into the image of your Son. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.